Speaking of standing out, Wilt Chamberlain was a giant of a man. I don't know if any of you are basketball fans here, but this was a monster. Wilt played 14 seasons in the NBA, and he was one of the game's most prolific scorers, rebounders, and possessed unbelievable shot-blocking ability. He's considered one of the all-time greats. Wilt was 6'10" when he entered high school. So you heard me right. When he was in grade 9, he was 6'10". And so, as you can imagine, he and his team dominated in the city of Philadelphia and won all kinds of city championships. But Wilt was already standing out in elementary school. Here's a picture of Wilt in fourth grade. Can you spot him? Now, no one wants to stand out that much in fourth grade. Long before his height was doing him any good, everyone knew who he was. I'm sure he towered over his teacher as well. In fact, there are very few of us who like standing out in any crowd. Blending in is simply a lot safer. I first learned this reality in all of its fullness when I entered high school. Now, I didn't fully appreciate it at the time, but my high school had a number of significant challenges. We had all the usual well-established subcultures and groups. There were the jocks and the nerds and the artists and the stoners. But in the particular city in which I grew up, Surrey, there was a growing multi-ethnic racial tension. And in my school, there was all kinds of tension between Vietnamese and Filipinos and Indo-Canadians and Caucasians. By the time I finished my high school at Guilford Park, there was a significant gang presence that fell along racial lines. And there was a very significant drug presence in my school. Now, when I really think about it, there was one other group in our school, but it's really hard to call it a group. It was rather more of a loose collection of people that no one wanted to be a part of, and they were simply the social outcasts. If you had asked anyone in the school, they would have told you very quickly, "I would rather be a stoner than be a social outcast." There is one unwritten rule that every high school student knows and never needs to be told. Do whatever it takes to blend in. Now, at the time I was in high school, there was a palpable pressure to fit into one of these different subgroups that I mentioned, but there was the added pressure of fitting into the high school party scene, and that meant alcohol and drugs and sex and all of those things. I was really glad, personally, when I was able to leave high school behind. But even though I'm a little older now, and I have a much deeper sense of who I am and who I want to be, the pressure to conform has not gone away in our culture. Every culture, every subgroup, even a church, applies social pressure to get people to conform, to toe the line, to blend in. If you want to be one of us, then you need to look like us. You need to act like us. You need to think just like us. So here's the question that I want to give you to contemplate in the next 30 minutes. If we've already decided to faithfully follow Jesus, then can we conform to the majority West Coast culture around us? Can we? Follow-up question. Which cultural values in the world around us can we embrace with great joy? And where must we draw some kind of line in the sand? Now, once again this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the biblical text and to Daniel and his three friends to give us some insight into how we might go about it. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Starting in verse 8, and we're going to pick up the story where I left off last week. Those of you who weren't here last week, let me just give you a very brief recap. Daniel and his friends were living in Jerusalem, and the army of Babylon came against Jerusalem, surrounded it, conquered it, and deported most of their leading citizens. These exiles were then enrolled in a 3-year re-education program. They were going to be reprogrammed so that they could be assimilated into Babylonian culture and serve their culture, country, and king. But right near the beginning of this re-education process, Daniel and his friends draw a line in the sand and they say no. And so I want to pick up the story for us starting in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. As I begin this morning, I want to offer 4 observations from this text to get us thinking about what this ancient historical account might mean for the way we live in West Coast culture today. And here's the first observation. Daniel chooses a curious place to draw his first line in the sand. So he's living in Jerusalem. The armies come to conquer. They conquer, and it's time to chain people up and deport them away. It would appear, at least from the text, that Daniel doesn't resist the deportation. It would appear as he's invited into this 3-year training program, which wasn't optional, that he doesn't really resist. He happily submits to a re-education in things like religion, politics, and the culture of Babylon. He doesn't even balk when he's given a new name that pairs him with a Babylonian god. So why does he draw a line when it comes to the issue of diet? Now, the simple answer is no one really knows. Some suggest that the issue had to do with ritual purity. Daniel wants a kosher diet in keeping with the Old Testament dietary laws. Others suggest that Daniel was uncomfortable with the king's food because it was regularly offered to idols before it was given to them. The difficulty is that Daniel doesn't refuse all the food from the king's table, just the meat and the wine. Why would we think that the vegetables weren't offered as well? Some suggest that by refusing the king's food, Daniel is refusing to enter into covenant relationship with the king. But this too is unlikely because Daniel went on from his education to serve the king with everything he had for his entire life. He was in covenant with the king. Make no mistake about it. So what's going on in this resistance? I wonder if Daniel drew a line here simply because it was one of the only lines he could draw at all. Daniel was prepared to be re-educated and renamed, but he was completely unwilling to sell his soul to the new empire. And so it became important to him to maintain some aspect of consecration. It was important to him that there was some visible sign that though he lived in Babylon, his life was dedicated to the God of Israel, not to Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's really what's going on here. Observation number two. The line that Daniel and his friends drew was relatively small and quite private. Daniel and his friends didn't take to Facebook and Twitter to stage a protest. Now, social media clearly wasn't the rage in Babylon at the time, but it's interesting to see how they went about their resisting. They didn't stage a protest. We're not told that they rallied all the exiles to rebel against the king's food. Instead, they went privately to the chief official and they graciously asked for permission to abstain. Now, verse 10 tells us that God caused the official to look kindly or with compassion upon Daniel, but at the same time, this official was afraid to grant them their request. After all, if it didn't work out, it was his head on the chopping block. And so what did Daniel do when he was given a tentative no? He employed the strategy that many of us employed when we grew up as kids. When mom says no, we ask Dad. And so we see Daniel going to this other guard and saying, well, I know the official said no, but what do you think if for the next 10 days we abstain from royal meat and wine and we're just given vegetables and water to drink? The text tells us that at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier than any of their meat-eating contemporaries. And all the vegetarians in the room said, Amen. Daniel and his friends drew a small but important line in the sand. They did it with respect. They asked permission, and they kept it relatively quiet. The only ones that really knew about their special diet was Daniel, his three friends, the chief official, and the guard. Whenever we're faced with the pressure to conform to culture around us, drawing a line is never easy. And when we find ourselves living in exile, we find ourselves needing to exercise the muscle of courage. And courage typically grows one small step at a time. By the time Daniel and his friends get to chapter 3 and chapter 6 in the overall story, this muscle had already been well developed. And it needed to be, because the lines that they were required to draw meant them facing the possibility of dying for their desire to remain faithful to God. Observation number 3. In spite of all appearances, God is in control. And this is a word that we all need to hear today. In spite of all appearances in the world around us, and particularly in our West Coast culture, God is in control. Three times throughout chapter 1, we read that God gave something to someone. In Daniel 1 verse 2, we discover that God gave both Jerusalem and its king into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It was his plan for Israel to go into exile. In Daniel 1 verse 9, we discover that God gave the official compassion towards Daniel that allowed him to remain faithful to God in exile. In verse 17, we read that God gave Daniel and his friends knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. In fact, God gave so generously that when the king interviewed these four, he found them to be 10 times wiser, better than any official he had in his royal household. God gave. In spite of all appearances, God was in control, even in this pagan country. Daniel and his three friends outshine all of the wisdom in Babylon. And while Nebuchadnezzar and the chief trainers probably patted themselves on the back and said, look at what we've done, Daniel and his friends know the reality. And later, Nebuchadnezzar and the whole kingdom will know the reality that true wisdom belongs to God. That true power and control belong to God. Observation number 4. It is possible to be faithful and useful to God while living in exile. Now, the description of Daniel and his friends in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is actually reminiscent of another faithful Jewish man who found himself in exile. A story that they would have all known very well. The story I'm speaking about is the story of Joseph. Daniel, as a good Jew, grew up on Joseph's story and likely drew all kinds of courage from it. If God could preserve Joseph and allow him to remain faithful in Egypt, he can do the same for me. If God could use Joseph to transform and save all of Egypt, then maybe God can use me to be a force for good in Babylon. By the grace of God, Daniel and his friends did a lot more than survive in Babylon. They excelled in every way. God raised them to positions of influence, and for the sake of God's glory, he used them to reveal himself to king and country. Before Daniel died, everyone in Babylon knew the name of his God. This message of Daniel rings true throughout the ages, and it always will. Because in every generation, those who have heeded the call to faithfully follow Jesus will find themselves in a place where Christ and culture collide. And when we find ourselves in that place, a line will need to be drawn, and the question will become, which line, where, and when? Which line do I draw? Where do I draw it, God, and when? And it's not as simple as asking, what would Daniel do? Should we conclude from Daniel's story that for us to remain faithful to God in West Coast culture, we should all stop eating meat? And again, all the vegetarians in our midst said, amen. Amen. Now, Daniel lived at a different time. He lived in a different culture. The lines he drew were fitting for his circumstances, but they may not be fitting in ours. Now, I want to be careful lest anyone confuse what I am saying with what I'm not. Wherever the Bible has provided clear guidelines that transcend time, place, and culture, there is nothing for us to discern. Instead, there is simply something for us to follow, to keep, and to obey. And so, where the scripture prohibits certain attitudes, things like hatred, pride, and envy, where the scripture prohibits certain actions, things like gossip, greed, or sex outside of marriage, a clear line has already been drawn between Christ and culture. And it's up to us to decide, will I obey? Will I remain faithful to Jesus? Or will I blend into the culture around me? Those decisions have already been made. What I am talking about is something different altogether. What we need is a way to remain true to God and continue moving towards the world that God loves. It shouldn't come down to an issue of either or. It's about both and. When I grew up, the evangelical church was in a very different place than it is today. And like all generations of the church, there are things that we can commend, and there are likely things that we could critique. The same will be true of our day and time. And so while I commend the church I grew up in, that era, while I commend its courage to draw a line between Christ and culture, I would offer a critique on some of the lines that were drawn. My friend loves to tell the story of a traveling preacher who made his way through town and came to their church. And this preacher was of the hellfire and brimstone variety. Maybe you've had the pleasure of meeting one of those along the way. Well, this preacher came preaching the evils of secular music. If the music wasn't Christian, if God wasn't somewhere in the lyrics, then no Christian should ever listen to it. It should be thrown out. And in fact, what he did is he invited everyone to go home, raid their record collection, package it up in boxes, and bring it back to church the next night. And people did. They went home, they grabbed every album that didn't say anything about God, they put it in boxes, and they brought it back to the church, and there was a big dumpster behind the church, and they grabbed all of it and just dumped all of the records in the dumpster bin. Now, I can't quite decide whether my friend was really hard-hearted or the smartest person in the room, but what I can tell you is he snuck back to the church late at night, and with a flashlight in hand, he jumped into the dumpster and he treated it like Christmas morning. I must say, he has a very, very impressive record collection. Nearly 20 years ago, I became a pastor. And when I first became a pastor, one of the things that I was asked to do, among others, was to sign an agreement saying that I would never drink a drop of alcohol. Now, on one level, the agreement was very easy for me to sign. Alcohol had held no appeal to me then, and it doesn't now. But it seemed ironic to me. Because if you know your scriptures, then you know that the first miracle that Jesus ever performed was at a wedding. And at this wedding, the storage of alcohol had run dry. And so in order to keep the party going, Jesus turned water into wine. I signed the agreement, but there was something about drawing that line that didn't seem right to me. Are we to draw a line that Jesus crossed in a miraculous way? Sometimes as I think about Jesus, at least in the church I grew up in, I think he was misrepresented. He was spoken of as though he lived in a monastery, dressed in white, pristine, untouched, unsullied by this world. But this is not the Jesus we read about in the scriptures. But neither was Jesus the one who opened his arms wide and blended into the culture and embraced all of their values and beliefs and practices. Instead, Jesus was far more complex. He stood in the middle with one arm out to God and the other arm open to culture. And I think the church has always been at its best when it stands with Jesus and it does the same. Because I believe this to be true, I think that we need flesh and blood examples so that we understand what it looks like to live in a foreign culture and remain faithful to God with an arm reaching out. This morning, I want to pair our Daniel story with a Jesus story. This morning's text can be found in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 31. So if your Bibles are still open, then let me encourage you to turn there with me. As you do turn there, I want to just set the context for what we're about to read. Jesus had just been baptized, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It was a symbolic act of dedication. It was his way of saying to the Father, I will live for you and for you alone. Following his baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit, we're told that the Holy Spirit led him out into the desert where he was tested. The devil was testing Jesus' consecration. Would he remain faithful to God? Would he crack? Would he take the easy way out? Jesus doesn't. He emerges from the desert battered, wearied, but victorious. And what followed was a whirlwind of activity. In Luke chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus meets a man in a synagogue who's plagued by a tormenting spirit. And Jesus speaks a word of release, and the spirit is gone, and the man is set free. From here, Jesus goes to his friend's house, Peter's house, and when he gets to the house, he hears that Peter's mother-in-law is laid up in bed due to a terrible fever, and so Jesus goes by her bedside, speaks a word of healing, and her health is fully restored. And this healing seems to have sparked some kind of a chain reaction in the surrounding town of Capernaum, because at that night, people lined up at Peter's door asking to see Jesus, and Jesus met everyone and healed all their sicknesses and diseases. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that Jesus began to choose his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and they began to follow him. In Luke 5:13, Jesus meets a man who's got this deadly skin disease, and he heals him. And not long after that, he meets a man who is paralyzed from the waist down. He can't walk. And Jesus speaks a word of healing. This man gets up on his own two feet and he walks out of the room. Can you imagine the excitement of these first disciples? I mean, how often did they get together and say to one another, can you believe it? We have got a front row seat to the best ticket in town. Did you see that guy's legs? They were the size of toothpicks. And the muscles grew right in front of our eyes. I wonder, being that close to Jesus, being in his inner circle, how long did it take before it started going to their heads? How long did it take for them to go from being amazed that they were chosen to thinking they were chosen for very good reason? I mean, Jesus could have picked anyone, but he picked us. He must have seen something really special in me, my hidden talents, my brilliant character qualities, and of course, my leadership potential. It's a classic failing, greatness by association. So we come to our text now, Luke chapter 5. Verse 27. Let me read just the first few verses. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Matthew sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said, and Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him. Can you imagine the disciples' faces? Here they are, walking down the street, springing their step, heads held high, thinking they're pretty hot stuff, and Jesus invites the lowest of the low, the cultural scum of society, to come and be a part of their inner circle. So much for their greatness by association theory. Later that day, Matthew, in celebration of his spot in Jesus' inner circle, he throws a party and he invites the only friends he has, other tax collectors, and they all come. And wouldn't you know it, the religious police show up and they begin to complain. They say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." Jesus came to save. That's why he came. He came to save. He came to make sure that there's a place at the Father's table for you and for me and for anyone who is willing to turn to him. Jesus was labeled a friend of sinners, a label I think that Jesus wore very proudly. And this is where we regularly find Jesus the Christ, standing between God and culture with an arm reached out to both. And the church has always been at its best when it's standing with Jesus doing the same. And so, church, it becomes very important that we do more than tell our culture what we are against. It becomes important that we begin to tell the people around us what we are for. Instead of just pointing out all that's wrong from our perspective, what God invites us to do is to offer a radical alternative to West Coast culture. So here's a question. What would it look like to offer a radical alternative to the greed we see present in West Coast culture? Why don't we draw a line in the sand on this issue? Is God not the most generous being in all of the universe? John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Surely this generous God can show his church the way forward. Now, if radical generosity were to be lived out in and through our church, do we not think it would be a more compelling alternative to the emptiness of greed in culture around us? Perhaps it's time that the church shows the way. What would it look like, do you think, to offer a radical alternative to the individualism present in West Coast culture? Why not draw a line in the sand on this issue? We have the opportunity as the community of Jesus to practice forgiveness, to practice patience and humility. We can offer radical embrace to both friend and enemy, just like Jesus did. We can offer dignity to people who cannot find it anywhere else. We can be a healing community, a place where broken people aren't discarded on the trash heap, but they're celebrated, they're supported, and they're offered to God. What would it look like to offer a radical alternative to the hedonism present in West Coast culture? Why not draw a line in the sand on this issue? Hedonism, simply put, is the mindset or the philosophy that our desires and the satisfaction of them are the highest aim in all of life. Don't we know? Haven't we already been convinced that those who chase after pleasure, that it's an unending pit? Can we not offer a radical alternative? Can we not hold out the promise that Jesus offers life to the full? A life where joy and peace and hope is present no matter how difficult the circumstances. What would it look like if we offered a radical alternative to the current definition of love in West Coast culture? Why don't we draw a line in the sand on this issue? The love that God offers is willing to wait. It's caring. It's considerate. It's helpful. It's big-hearted. The love that we've been invited to offer one to another within this community is a love that isn't envious, that doesn't boast, brag, or strut about. The love that we're invited to practice, the love that God gives us, is a love that doesn't demand its own way, that isn't always me first. The love we're invited to showcase is slow to anger and quick to forgive. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. A love like this always protects. It always hopes. It always perseveres. It endures in every circumstance. What do you think, church? Isn't this what we're made for? Michael Frost writes, "The best way to critique the old is to fashion the new." And in every generation, the Church of Jesus must seek to remain faithful to Him and move towards the world that He loves, just as He did. And what that means is that some point, somewhere, each of us will need to draw a line. And my question to you is, which line is God asking you to draw today? Let's pray together. Father, it is not easy being human. And you know this full well. God the Son took on our flesh and blood and entered into our complexities, into our temptations. He resisted the pressure to conform to the culture around Him. And so you know what it's like. And that gives us courage today. Father, we offer ourselves to You, and we recognize we are but a broken offering, imperfect, failing at many different levels. But we do so knowing that we're loved, knowing that You came to hold out a hand to us so that we might find a place around Your table, and for that we give You praise. We pray that You would give the church here on the West Coast wisdom, the wisdom from on high that it desperately needs, so that we know how to draw the right lines in the sand. Not out of judgment, not out of pride, not to point fingers, but to offer a radical alternative that's really all about life. And to this, we say we need Your help. Holy Spirit, fill us. Consecrate us. Enable us with the courage we need to stand for You in our generation. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after supper, He took a cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." This morning, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I want to invite you to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the ultimate exile. God the Son left His heavenly country to be born into ours. He fully embraced our humanity, all of our limitations, temptations, weaknesses, and pain. And yet, He was able to perfectly remain true to God the Father. Jesus became the ultimate exile on the cross. There He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And in that moment, His exile was complete. He felt utterly alone and cut off from the Father. Jesus died, bearing the sin and the rebellion of the world. He laid down His life for us. This is love.